In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Thomas Manton writes, I shall prove two things, that God is represented to the world and reverenced in the world by the lives of Christians. Number two, that religion is recommended to the consciences and made comely in the eyes of men by that means. That God is represented and his divine perfections by the holy and godly conversations of Christians. 1 Peter 2, 9, to show forth the virtues of God or the praises of God. His virtues and praises are his attributes, the chiefest of which are wisdom, power, and goodness. Thus far, Thomas Manton helping us to understand that this passage is speaking about our witness to the world. I want to talk about that for a little bit today. One of the things that I'd like to mention to you I'll tell you what, let's do our brief review first, and then we'll take a look at a couple of things. First of all, in this section, we've spoken first about the gentleness of the apostle in his exhortation. We've learned gentleness from Peter, haven't we? He doesn't command. He entreats. What does he say? I beseech you, dearly beloved. Even going on, the later sentence structure follows in that line. I beseech you, he doesn't say, abstain ye. I beseech you to abstain. He simply couples an infinitive with that rather than an imperative, rather than, you know, pulling rank, if you will. It's a very modest exhortation. Yet we should receive it as a command, even though Peter is very modest in the way he sets it forth. Secondly, we learned that we are in a battle, and this battle is sometimes not external, but internal, that the lusts of the flesh war against the soul. And we noted that was even more, that it made Peter's exhortation even more sweet, because although war is urgent, and we spoke about commands that are given in war, because there's no time for debate, there's no time to, I wonder if I really need to do that or not. They're given as commands because it's urgent. Peter also says here, we're in a war. It is urgent, beloved. Yet, Peter is still very modest and meek in the way that he brings forth what we need to hear. Very good example in that. Then the third thing, we defined fleshly lust as those desires that characterizes the natural, not the spiritual man. And by natural, we mean one who does not have the love of Jesus Christ, has no power nor real desire to follow him. So we made use of this concept. We looked at Romans 8, 5 through 9, for the sake of self-examination. And we said that there are three ways that this war rages. It rages in the souls of unbelievers, it rages in the souls of hypocritical professors, and also it takes place in the hearts of God's true people. And we said that the first two have no defense in this war. The hypocritical professor and the unbeliever, those fleshly lusts, they are bowled over by them, like someone standing in front of a tank. You're not going to slow it down. You're not going to stop it. Just become a spot in the road as it marches forward. But for the believer, for the one who is indeed given a new heart, there is a war that is winnable. In fact, faith is the victory that overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we talked about that the last time. And so then we said that the believer has a hedge and a defense against carnal desire. He can, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the body. And we finally said that that we are indeed strangers in this world, and that these fleshly lusts are indeed strangers to us, or they should be. Right? They should not be our natural companions. They should be strange to us instead, because our purview is heavenly now. And so that was the last point that we made. All right, so as we move on in this next verse, we're going to move on to verse 12 today. I want to talk with you for a moment about the third commandment. The third commandment is a difficult commandment to understand for many. When you say that, you know, what is forbidden in the third commandment, right? And we talk about that in our catechisms. All that whereby God maketh himself known. What does that mean? So God reveals himself to us in several ways, right? The larger catechism will say the names of God as titles, attributes, ordinances, words, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, his works, and any other way whereby he makes himself known. So God reveals himself to us, and in that self-revelation, what we say is that that is the revelation of God's name. And to take the name of the Lord in vain is to set aside or misuse or abuse those ways that he presents himself to us. But beloved, you yourselves are also supposed to be a presentation of the name of God to the world. And so the larger catechism goes on to say, by a holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. And what the divines are getting at the bottom of that answer is they want us to understand that we are involved as the people of God in the revelation of God to unbelievers. We are involved in that. The Lord has chosen not just to use the created heavens. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show forth his handiwork and so on. Not just in that way. Not just according to his word. Not just, say, in those more direct things like the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, and so on. Not just in his providential movements where we might say, oh, look at this. A storm slammed into the southern end of our country. The Lord must be talking to us about something. He must be revealing himself in some way to us. Right? I know that there are preachers that said, no, the Lord didn't do that. The devil did that. We know the folly of such thought. We don't even have to speak about that. We just dismiss that out of hand. When calamities strike, our Puritan forefathers were careful to make use of those that we might be apprised of our sins. We might learn to repent instead of thinking about, oh, those terrible things, or, oh, that wicked person that injured our family. Why did the Lord bring that providence in the first place? What is he revealing about himself? These are the kinds of third commandment questions we want to be asking. But it's not just in that. It's not just in his word. It's not just in providence. It's not just in the creation of the heavens. But here in 1 Peter 2:12, and in our larger catechism question, it's either 1:12 or 1:13. I think it's 1:12. This holy profession and answerable conversation brings glory, manifest glory to the name of God, does ourselves and others good in the bringing forth of God's name. There is a third commandment opportunity here as we read 1 Peter 2:12 and learn to make use of it. The Lord is teaching us how we might even have a participation in the execution of that third commandment by rightly representing him in this world. And this is the point that Peter makes. That this is something that should be, quote, on our radar. This should be on our radar, beloved. The witness that we have to the watching world. How we work, how we shop, how we buy, how we play. Whatever it is. It should be, according to the larger catechism, which, by the way, is the standard of our church. All of your officers in this denomination have sworn that the larger catechism is an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches. That we have this holy profession and answerable conversation, and that is a part of our third commandment duty. So that's very important. Not only to one another here, and the example that we set to one another here is also a part of our third commandment duty, but Peter's not focusing on that here in 2:12. He's focusing on that witness that we have before the watching world. And I will tell you, beloved, they are watching. They are. I remember one day driving home back in the days when we were having after church fellowship at our house, and you know, I'd come down the street after leaving, and sometimes I'd see lots of cars and sometimes a few cars. Well, we have some neighbors that live on the same street that we do that go to the Baptist church that's there kind of, you know, around the curve there in Levon, Levon First Baptist Church. Sweet, sweet, sweet people. And, of course, these ladies, these two ladies, they're older ladies, and to get some exercise, they walk up and down the street. And one day I'm coming home in my truck, and there they are on the street. I always stop and say hi to them. And they you know, I know their pastor and so on. So it's kind of a sweet moment. And one of the ladies that night said to me, "Looks like you've got a good crowd tonight." They're watching. They notice. You guys that are in the office, your coworkers are watching. At the workbench, on the job site, your coworkers, your customers, the other tradesmen, the vendors, they're watching. Especially if you have a Christian profession, because the wicked are watching for your fall and hypocrisy, aren't they? There is something to be said for the witness that Peter reminds us of here. Let's go ahead and read it one more time now that we've introduced it as we have. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, with that, let's go ahead and begin unpacking the verbiage here so we know what we're talking about. First, the word conversation. That's the Greek word anastrophein or anastrophes. Anastrophe, it means the way you live, your lifestyle. The way you conduct yourself, especially publicly, the way you are seen. The way you, sorry I have to say it, keep your lawn mowed. Keep up your place. Testify to your neighbors in the way that you behave and what you do. That's the Greek word anastrophe, translated here as conversation. We have to talk about that because conversation in 21st century English means verbal only, verbal behavior. In 17th century English, it means your whole life, all that you do, everything, all of it considered. The second word to be unpacked here is honest, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. This Greek word is a very wide word in its semantic use. It's the Greek word kalos. And kalos simply means, in many contexts, just good as opposed to evil. Or maybe not even a moral construct, good as opposed to bad. So the divines here that translated, the Authorized Version translated it as honest, we might understand it as noble, excellent, praiseworthy, beautiful, something like that. Desirable. Something that anyone might look upon and say, that's good. That's something to be followed. That's profitable. and so on. And the third word is Gentile. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now this is an interesting word, right? Because the word Gentile is going through a paradigm shift in the first century. In the Old Testament, you say the word Gentile, everybody knows what you mean. There's Jews, and then there's Gentiles. And that's it. Nothing in between. Some of the Gentiles became, we would call them proselytes. They became believers in the true God, yet they were still called Gentiles or proselytes. They did not, quote, become Jews in that sense. They couldn't own property, at least in the long term, right? Every 70 years it would go back to its ancestral owners and so on. But in the New Testament, the word Gentile is undergoing a change of meaning. As the church of the Old Testament was characterized by the Jewish nation, primarily, and Jews spread throughout the world, as those who were the, quote, people of God, Gentile here in the first century begins now to morph into a different meaning, as meaning those that are outside the church, those that are unbelievers. Right? Because in the church now you have Jews and Gentiles mixed together as the one people of God. So what Peter is really saying here is that your lifestyle ought to be excellent and honorable before unbelievers. That would be a more literal translation brought up to 21st century language. And so the first thing that we do is we stop and we ask ourselves about the kind of testimony that we have. We're being asked here by Peter to consider our testimony, our lifestyle, and what it communicates, whether it is communicating a third commandment reality or whether it's taking away from that third commandment reality. Because the third commandment, the name of God, who He is, that's real, that will endure. What we're questioning here is whether or not our testimony advances or detracts from that third commandment responsibility that we have. Are our lives testifying to the true nature of God or not? That's our third commandment responsibility here. So the way it reads in the larger catechism is, the third commandment requires that the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, His works, and any other thing whereby He makes Himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing for a holy profession and answerable conversation to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. And so you can see how that third commandment witness that we have in our larger catechism ties in very nicely with this verse in 1 Peter 2:12. So we're being called upon, Peter is calling upon us here, to examine our profession, whether or not it is honest before the Gentiles and having its proper effect. That's it. So let's go ahead and talk about that for a while. The first thing I want you to understand is that Peter has just come off of a section speaking of Hosea chapter 2. Do you remember that? When we were back at the beginning here, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, and so on, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. That's Hosea 2 language, Exodus 19 and Hosea 2. And in Hosea 2, that language is the language of betrothal. It's the language of marriage. The Lord says, I have drawn you near to Myself. And we gave the illustration back in those days. It's appropriate now so that we might bring it into context with verse 12. Of the young lady that is betrothed to her beloved, but not yet married, still living in her father's house, and will be for some time yet. You remember the old song, Billy Boy. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. So soon enough. But what is her duty while she is in her father's house? She is to ready herself for the time when she will come and assist her husband in, you know, become his helper in making that way in the world to subdue the world for the glory of God. We're assuming at this point that they're a Christian couple, that they're going to be married, and their marriage is going to adorn their profession of the gospel in that she will come alongside him and be his helper. Because when Adam first received Eve, it was on the heels of when God told him, here you go, name the animals and subdue the world for my glory. And Adam says, I got a lot of work to do. I don't know how I'm going to do it. And God says, it's okay. I've got a helper for you, and in her, lots of hands to come and give you the help that you need. So with all of that, here's the young lady, and she gets up every morning and she's wondering, is this the day when my husband will be arriving to take me to his home? And so every day she is preparing herself for that time. She's adorning her profession of what? Belonging to him. She comes to her mother and she says, tell me how to do this and do that. What do I need to do as a good wife to this man that I'm about to marry? How do I ready myself for that? How do I project my love for him in my current testimony? Well, that is what she ought to be doing. Okay. But beloved, a bad testimony drives a wedge between us and our beloved, doesn't it? A good testimony continues in that vein of Hosea 2 and drawing us near, where the Lord says, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Thou shalt know Jehovah. No more will it be said to you, you're not my people. You'll be my people. No more will it said, you don't have mercy. You will be mercied. I will cry out to the heavens, the Lord says. And what will they say in return? They will say, Jezreel, no longer will you be separated from me. You'll be drawn to me. This is what Hosea 2 teaches. And this is why Peter quotes it. Because we are to be drawn to the Lord. And our testimony is to do the same. It is to draw us to him, not separate us from him. And a poor testimony, beloved, before the world, separates us from God, not draws us to him. And I have some examples of that in Scripture that I want to show you. Peter says that we can succumb to fleshly lusts which wage war against our souls. We can, if we might change the metaphor from being the bride to soldiers, we can, as soldiers of Christ, bear his glory before the world, or we can entertain fleshly lusts which war against our souls instead. We can either be victorious over those base desires, or those base desires will ruin our testimony. Peter, in this passage, gives us two potential outcomes from this godly conversation. What is it? Well, first of all, that those Gentiles will speak of us as evildoers. Secondly, that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. We might even be instrumental in the revelation of God's own name to them, such that through our witness and testimony to the glory and grace of God, they too might come to know him. So, the sad part about it is that a bad testimony, it separates us from the Lord. It cleaves us from him rather than joining us to him. And this is why we brought up the Hosea 2 passage. So let's talk about five examples, briefly, quickly, where that bad testimony led to a cleft, led to a division, rather than to a drawing nearer. So we'll remember Peter on the night that Christ was betrayed by Judas. During the arrest, there were three times, you'll remember, that Peter denied the Lord. Why did Peter deny the Lord that night? Through a base desire, a carnal desire. What was it? Fear of standing with Christ in persecution. He was afraid. And in his last denial, well, if you want to write this down, Matthew 26, 69 through 75, in that last denial, he added cursing and swearing to it. In his first denial, it was no. In his second denial, it was no way. In his third denial, he added a curse and an oath to it. Because he had accustomed himself to a bad testimony. And so he separated himself from his Lord with his own words. I don't even know him. I don't know what you're talking about. Through what? Through a base desire. Through a carnal desire of fear to suffer with Christ. Remember another man. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. A man by the name of Gehazi, servant to Elisha the prophet, who had a double portion of Elijah's spirit upon him. You think Elijah's miracles were something? Read the life and account of Elisha. And so Naaman the Syrian comes to be healed of his leprosy. Elisha simply sends out somebody to tell him, go wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you will be clean, white as snow. Your skin will be like a baby skin. Naaman, for his part, angry. He wanted a little bit more attention from the prophet. I'm a great man. He should have come out, the prophet. He should have performed some ceremony, some great thing. One of his servants tells him, if he told you to climb a mountain to be free of your leprosy, you'd certainly climb it, wouldn't you? If he told you to do something hard, he's told you to do something easy. Just go do it. Well, he took that advice and he went and washed in the Jordan and he was clean. And he came back to give the prophet something. And the prophet said, no, we don't heal for hire here. Sorry. On you go. And so on he goes. Pretty soon, one of his servants says, hey, there's somebody following us. It turns out it's Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. And on his own, out of a base desire of greed and having something that wasn't his, covetousness, he said, oh, we need some changes of clothes and some silver. Okay, here they are. Away he goes. He goes back, and what happens? Well, he comes into Elisha's presence, and Elisha says to him, where'd you go? Oh, I didn't go anywhere. Went not my heart with thee, Gehazi? Is it really such a time to receive silver, to receive clothing? Is that really what we're about here? So the leprosy of Naaman will cleave unto thee. And you all know what that meant. No more drawing near to the Lord for Gehazi, at least outwardly in the among the people of God, for the rest of his life. His testimony separated him from the Lord. Third, great King David, succumbing to his base desire, brought destruction and death upon his house. 2 Samuel 12, 7 through 14. And here it is said that because of David's sin, the enemies of God had gone to blaspheming the name of God. What was David's third commandment contribution? Do you hear that, beloved? And as much as we grieve to hear that David fell into such sin as that, we have to ask ourselves, are we advancing the name of God such that Gentiles will glorify him in the day of visitation? Or are we advancing the Gentiles in such a way that their blasphemy against the Lord and his name is increasing? David, for his part, at one point in his life, fell into such a bad testimony that the enemies of God began blaspheming the name of the Lord instead. His son Solomon, number four, loved many women. And they, it says in 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8, turned his heart from the Lord such that he burned incense to Ashtoreth. what was Solomon's contribution to the advancement of the name of God after having built the temple and prayed on his knees before all of the people? We might say that day he advanced the name of the Lord much. But in that later day, and if you know 1 Kings 11, you know that one of the main divisions, if you know the book of 1 Kings, one of the main divisions is at chapter 11. Chapters 1 through 10 is Solomon's coming to power, consolidating power, building the temple, building the palaces, and making sure that everything is full in the kingdom. Peace, good reign, monarchs of other nations visiting him and being, breathless at the name of God manifested in Israel because of the testimony of Solomon in that day. But then in chapter 11, we change. And in chapter 11, Solomon loses that fine, that honest conversation, that honest testimony, and instead contributes not to the glory and advancement of the name of God, but to its blasphemy. And then the fifth example, Galatians chapter 6. In Paul's day, there were a set of folks that, what did they want to do? They were looking for converts. They were the folks that Paul is writing against in the book of Galatians. Maybe a little history is in order. The Galatian churches are those churches, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia in Asia Minor, where Paul went with Barnabas on his first missionary journey, and then again later. Two tours on the first missionary journey, and then again later through those churches again. And he found that they were being infected with Judaizing doctrine, that they were in danger of leaving the gospel for another which is not a gospel. And Paul will say, if anybody ever does that or teaches you that, let him be anathema. That's in chapter 1. In chapter 6, Paul writes about the testimony of these men that are drawing people out of the grace of God in Christ and drawing them to a merit religion. Notice what he says in verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so in Galatians chapter 6, we see that there were men that were, number one, afraid of persecution from the Jews. So they said, this religion of ours, we can incorporate some Jewish material. It's okay. And then what did they do? They desired converts. In other words, they were inflamed with this, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos. They wanted to be the go-to teacher. They were inflamed by that. We might call them today celebrity pastor status. That's what they wanted. That's what they desired. And so that carnal desire warred against their souls such that they blasphemed the name through their testimony. They desired to glory in the circumcision, in the flesh of those who adhered to them. So five examples, easy examples, many, many more could be multiplied. We could have taken a lot more time and detail on each of them, but they each tell the same tale. And what is the tale? That the conversation, the lifestyle, the words, the thoughts, the deeds, the actions of these men in these various circumstances in their lives, because they lost the battle against fleshly lusts which warred against their souls, they blasphemed the name or contributed to blasphemy rather than to the advancement of the name of God. We are called upon in this passage then to examine ourselves as to whether or not our testimony is an advancement in that third commandment way to the name of God, or whether we are detracting from it and contributing rather to blasphemy. And I will tell you, beloved, there's no middle ground here. Again, like we said earlier, we say again, either we are contributing to that glory of the name of God, to the greatness of his name being advertised, or we are contributing to a detraction from it. And all detractions from the name of God are blasphemous. Now, each of us, when we examine ourselves, we're going to see a mixture of the two. We'll not see perfection in anything that we do. But there is a trend and a direction that we must have as believers. I don't want to say that because it is not perfect, it is worthless. That's not true. Otherwise, Peter wouldn't discuss it. You can't be perfect. Your testimony is worthless, so don't worry about it. That's exactly not what he says. We can't be perfect, but our testimony is worth something, so let us move ahead then in those ways that advance the name of God according to the third commandment, and not in those ways that blaspheme. And when we find that our testimony has been darkened, that's a polite way to put it, then we must repent and turn away from that and give that good example instead. And we have examples of that in Scripture as well. There were those who went along for a while and did something, and then they bethought themselves, right? David, in the day of the poor testimony, he inflamed himself with pride, and he said to Joab, "Joab, go number the people. I want to know how many soldiers I've got in my army." Joab said, "The Lord adds so many as he has and more. But don't do this thing. It's a sin, David." But the king's word prevailed. And so then David's heart smote him after that. "I am in a great strait." The prophet came to him and he said, "I'll fall into the hand of the Lord." So there was 3 days of pestilence. You remember it was stayed at the threshing floor of Ornan, which becomes the Temple Mount. Okay, we know that story. There are times then when we, losing the battle to fleshly lusts, losing that battle, we may proceed forward in such a way that our testimony becomes, as David's did in that instance, prideful, blasphemous, trusting in himself rather than in the Lord. Trusting in numbers, trusting in his general's ability to wage war. But we can bethink ourselves, can't we, at that point? We can repent. And what did David do? He bought the ox cart and the oxen and everything that he needed for the sacrifice from Ornan. Although Ornan said, "I'll give it to you for free." Because in that day, David said, "I will not offer to the Lord that which costeth me nothing." And so we see the sincerity of David's repentance there. And what did the Lord do? He stopped. He stopped moving forward in destruction. He was entreated of David, and his testimony was restored. So, while none of our testimonies are ever going to be perfect, we're always going to give that right answer or perform that right duty or give that good example. We're not always going to do that. We'll leave many things undone, or we may do things we should have never done. There is always an opportunity for repentance. And we hear of the great grief that came upon David. He will say, when he's standing at the threshing floor of Ornan, and he can see, the Lord has opened his eyes, he can see the angel of the Lord with his destroying weapon drawn and stayed at the, you know, above, suspended between heaven and earth at the threshing floor of Ornan. And he will say to the Lord, "Let the sin be upon me. These sheep, what have they done?" In other words, they've done nothing. This is my sin. 30,000 people died because the Lord knew what would affect his king. And so we see the repentance. Beloved, our testimony It is important. Peter's telling us here it's important. It is always witnessing something. It's always testifying to something. As one popular music band said it a few years back, every whisper, every waking hour, I'm choosing my confession. Well, those were unbelievers, but they were endued with a natural light that can help us too. We don't want to devolve into presumption with regard to our witness. We are told here in 1 Peter chapter 2 not to do that, not to devolve in a kind of indifference with regard to that, but that we should have our conversation honest before the Gentiles, right on the heels of continuing to make war with fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. If we lose the battle, beloved, we lose the testimony. And we don't want to do that. We have to stay in the fight. So let's move on and talk about what Peter goes on to say here. There are two potential responses then of these Gentiles when they behold your conversation. The first is that they speak evil of you as evildoers. Peter does not use evildoers in the absolute, but in the relative sense. The sense here is that these folks, these Christians, they don't participate with us in our deeds. They don't participate with us in our habits, as he will say later, our carousing, our reveling in chapter 4, our partying, our liberty. And so in that sense, they will speak evil of you. You don't go out and stay out late with us anymore at night like you used to. You don't throw off restraints, the restraints of modesty and the restraints of other. You're raucous and immodest and all of that. You used to be, but now you're not. You're an evildoer. No, they speak of you as evildoers because you're doing well. Beloved, we must not listen to the world when they tell us that evil is good and good is evil. Our testimony, if it is an effective testimony, it will draw forth these stings. It will draw forth these accusations. Why? Because the natural man knows he's doing wrong and is convicted simply by the life you live. It's the truth, beloved. With all of this animus against us then, because we, by the way that we live, prick the consciences of the Gentiles, the unbelievers around us, they speak of us as evildoers instead. So we might expect the locution of the world to be what we would call projection, accusing the upright of what they themselves practice, which is evil. Because we have abstained from evil, we are called evil. Oh, beloved, I just read you any article in popular news. Because we have abstained from evil, we are called evil. Because we have called for justice, we are called evil. Because we have called for uprightness, we are called evil. So don't be, marvel not, Jesus will tell his disciples, if the world hate you. Remember that it hated me before it hated you. There's a really amusing way to understand what Jesus says to Peter, which elicits the "get thee behind me, Satan" comment. So, Jesus, with his disciples up in Caesarea Philippi, what happens? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Okay, whom say ye that I am? Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and so on. All of that. And then immediately following that wonderful declaration, Jesus says, now, I want you to know something. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be killed. The Son of Man is going to be taken, hands of Gentiles, accused of the Jews, and he will give up his life. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter says, no, that's not going to happen to you. It's not going to happen to you. No. Why do you think Peter says that? Well, one potential interpretation of that passage is, like Jesus will tell his disciples a little bit later, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Peter says, that's okay. That can't happen to you. We didn't sign up for that. Right? But that is what happens to the disciples of Christ. Beloved, when we come to the Lord and live with that kind of testimony to his uprightness, to his glory, when we advance his name like that, we can expect the accusations of the world. And they will be lies. They will be the accusation of evil doing. You'll be called evil because you wouldn't tell the lie that they told you to tell. You'll be called evil children because you wouldn't obey your parents. Right? They'll call you evil. They will turn everything over on its head because of your testimony. They speak of you, Peter says, as evildoers. Peter will write more of this later. Chapter 2, verse 15, verse 19 through 24, 3, 13 through 17, 4, 1 through 6, 12 through 19, and then 5, 10. Peter's going to talk a lot about being called an evildoer for witnessing with our lives and speech for Christ. Why do you think that's so? Because Peter was called an evildoer by the Sanhedrin over and over again. He knew what it was like. And so he's preparing all those who would hear him for the same. Many times those attacks will come of your so-called Christian friends. This may be the hardest part to understand, but it's true. Those who have a profession of faith in Christ, they will say, let's just put it in our own context. What? You sing only the Psalms? You're going to limit the consciences of your people to sing what they want? What? Or other such things. You keep one whole day holy to the Lord? That's Old Testament. You don't have to do that anymore. Why would you bind your people like that? You know what they mean when they say bind your people? Why would you do evil like that? Many of those accusations, just like they came toward Peter, will come from those who have a profession of faith in the true God, beloved. It's true. Your testimony has pricked upon their conscience. And they respond with an accusation of evil. It's true. This is what Peter says here. But there's another response. The other response is that there is a drawing unto the Lord. There's a drawing unto the Lord. I have a whole section of my notes here that I'm tempted to skip over because of the time. Before we get to the end of Peter's conversation here, let's make sure at least and state the point without looking up any of the scriptures. Sadly, many in the history of redemption have denied their testimony in times of persecution. They had a testimony. It was a good testimony. They were advancing the name of the Lord. The accusations of evil came upon them. The accusations of danger, arrest, persecution came upon them, and they ended up denying that former steadfastness. But they didn't just do harm to the name of Christ in so doing, that manifest name, but they did harm to themselves. Because, beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5, 7 through 9. Sometimes those persecutions that come from a good testimony are given by God Himself to drive us further along in that testimony to partake of His holiness. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. We won't take the time to look up all of the passages that I have in my notes because we'd be here too long. But I do want to tell you that the persecution that comes as the result of your good testimony is also covered under the hand, providence, and decree of God, and He has good in mind for you in it. And that you have nothing to fear from the accusations of others. When beholding your good conversation, they call it evil instead and would bring you under threat of some temporal lack, whether it's the taking away of your freedom, taking away of their friendship, taking away of any supposed temporal advantage that you might want, because there's nothing worth it. And learning to deny the offers of the world. If you just come our way some on this, if you just maybe work a half day on the Sabbath for us instead, then you know, there'd be a promotion at the end of this. We can't give up our testimony, beloved. If we give up our testimony, if we give in to the pressures of the world, we will cut ourselves off from the profit that the Bible says belongs to those that persevere through temptation and through persecution. Right? Jesus learned obedience through the things which He suffered. The Apostle Peter learned to come to Christ and to stand stalwart before Him, whereas once he denied Him, three denials, one night, we have affirmation after affirmation after affirmation after Christ's resurrection. No more denials. In fact, it said that the Pharisees took note of Him and the apostles that they had been with Jesus. What a praise on the name of Christ after the resurrection that those apostles of His brought through their steadfastness, through enduring temptation. So it is good for the name of Christ when we endure persecution patiently and it advances rather than blasphemes His name. And Peter will talk about this in chapter 5. When we are chastised by the Lord, we must remember that our persecutions and punishments are less than we deserve. And when we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, we remember that these chastisements are for our holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, Hebrews 12. Those are the passages, plus several others that I had in mind to speak with you about, pertaining to steadfastness during the first response, which is persecution. But beloved, there's another response. And this makes the first response bearable. Peter says that those Gentiles, those unbelievers, while they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good conversation glorify God in the day of visitation. That is, that some of those persecutors may become beloved brethren instead. And isn't that worth it? And so there are several examples. Peter will talk about good example which issues in those former persecutors actually glorifying God in the day of visitation. Those folks who would come against you, Peter will go on to talk about them. Under civil authority, under a master or employer, under a husband that obeys not the word in chapter 3. Christ will even speak of wicked churchmen in John 16:2 that will think they're doing God service by putting you to death, He will tell His apostles. But remain faithful to the end, and you shall be saved. So Peter's counsel then is to make an honest and godly conversation, a way of living, and that you will indeed draw some, at least, to the Lord. This honest conversation will remember that hardened centurion that was standing at the foot of the cross and saw the Lord Jesus Christ suffer and calling upon the name of his Father and not giving into that suffering and enduring. And what did he say? He said, surely this man was the Son of God. We'll remember Nicodemus, who was persecuted by his own Pharisees, who, when Jesus died, was there with Joseph of Arimathea to bear up his body and to make sure he was buried, and then to confront the Sanhedrin later in the book of Acts. Beloved, we have a great duty that is set before us. We remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and their testimony in the name of the Lord. I'm going to take one more minute and read this one to you, because this one is one that we can all make use of today. In Daniel chapter 3. Then, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Of course, that we know them as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not worried about giving this answer. What did they say? If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. If nothing ever happens but that, how far have they advanced the name of Christ? Oh my. But that's not where the story ends, is it? What went on to happen? The men that threw them in the fiery furnace, because Nebuchadnezzar had demanded it 7 times hotter than usual, died. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were walking around in the midst of the fiery furnace, and when from some safe vantage point Nebuchadnezzar looked and saw, he saw also Christ Jesus walking with them in the midst of the flames. Not only did they advance his name in their testimony, but Christ said, let me join you in advancing my name. And so, Nebuchadnezzar called to them. They came out. And what was the output of the entire scenario? We'll close with this. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. We talk about advancing the name. So, beloved, we're faced here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, as to what we will do with our conversation, our testimony. Sometimes it will bring difficulty upon us. But even in that difficulty, as we have seen, we will advance the name of the Lord. At other times, it will bring an advancement that brings our persecutors to the name as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and we ask that Thou wouldst be with us as we think on these things. Our own conversation, our own lifestyles, our own behavior before that watching world. Oh Lord, help us to understand that they are watching. Help us also to understand, Lord, that we are testifying one way or another. Help us, Lord, to be careful with that testimony, that we might present the advancement of thy name and keep our third commitments that we have made, and that in such a way that thou wouldst be pleased, as thou didst with the three Hebrew children, to advance, to join thine efforts, to cause thy name to have its place in this world. Oh Lord, what a privilege. What a privilege to be able to advance thy name, to be part of that self-revelation that thou dost have to the watching world. Help us then to understand this fuller vision of the third commandment, what our duties are, and to take them up, Lord, with grace, to take them up with dependence upon thee, with resting upon thee for strength and comfort and faith in thy promises, that thou wilt indeed be with all of those who must endure the fiery furnace of persecution. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.